where we are together, it's been a hiatus in a way. We're at Romans chapter 6. What I've tried to argue in laboring in the book is that the purpose of the book is not the theology of the book. The theology of the book is the foundation of the purpose of the book. Theology is not to be an esoteric discipline to fill the mind. It's to be the foundation to fill the affections and the heart, to moral obedience. And I think the theme in the book is captured in chapter 15, where the writer says, we need to get along with each other. And unless our head has been in the allegorical sand the last couple of years, we have watched our country fray from unity into tribalism. And sadly, I've also seen the shadow of that spill over into the body of Christ. So I thought this book might be helpful to think that way. When you think of the book, Paul's point is that we're all in great need. Our need is colorblind. We all have a great redemption through Christ, and we should walk in him. So in chapter 1 at verse 18 to chapter 3 at verse 20, Paul makes the point that there are no special citizens in the family of God. We are all broken, blighted people, universally so, without exception, except the Lord. Beginning in chapter 3 at verse 21 to 425, he argues that the remedy for this universal tragedy is the universal benevolence of the Son of God. We have been declared acquitted righteous in his sight because of what our Lord did. Then beginning at chapter 5, he shifts from the topic of redemption to the topic of walking with Christ. And he says this in verse 1, that therefore should alert you to the fact that the topic is slightly changing. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, so that's chapter 3 and 4, since we have this gratuitous, unmerited, unmitigated redemption, we have peace with God. So in chapter 5, verse 1, he says we have peace. At verse 11, he says something interesting. He says, he ends the paragraph by saying, we have been reconciled to him. We have been brought back. Those with a tremendous need have been reconciled back to God. That is possible because of verse 12 of chapter 5. 12 to 21 is that triad of comparisons between Adam 1 and Adam 2. How is it possible for us to have peace with God? How is it possible for us to be reconciled? The answer is simple. Adam 1 created the dilemma. Adam 2, our Lord Jesus, was the solution to that dilemma. And so you have a comparison of greater than. Because of the greatness of our Lord, we have peace with God, universally so, as his people. Now, beginning at chapter 6, at verse 1, that's our little text today. What's going on? Chapter 6 begins with a question. What shall we say then? Look at verse 14. So it's framed by two questions, is my point. What then? Are we to continue? Are we to sin because we are not under the law? So he poses two questions, and that shapes the entire chapter. And how is it functioning? I think he's saying this. The foundation for a walk with God, having been redeemed, is to realize that we have died to sin. Whenever I hear preachers on that one, I think that guy is blowing smoke. What does he mean, I have died to sin? I have been baptized into Christ. When he died, I died. But he died 2,000 years ago. How did I die when he died? So far, so good. So it was sort of fun. And the end of the chapter, verse 14, he takes up a second topic. One is death and baptism. And not water baptism, it's spirit. And the other is you and I have a new master. So there are basically three views about our relationship to sin. One view argues that we have literally died to it practically. So I think experience would rise above that. And we who are married know better. We've been told. A second view is that you can reach a point in your life where you do not sin anymore. It's called perfectionism. I think that's the hobgoblin of small minds. A third view is gradualism, that we are making progress, but redemption doesn't cure human nature. Death does that when we get a new body. So here we go. What's he saying in verses 1 to 14? Simply put, by the grace of God, you and I have been brought into a new relationship. We have died to sin. What does that mean? I think the simple answer is this. You and I have actually died to sin. The penalty of sin, the universality of sin. We have died to its guilt and punishment. Because when Christ died, we were in him. God's timing, God's mind is so different than ours, not bound by time. And we have died. And I think the point, the application is that you and I should realize that a great change has come. In the mind of God, you and I are sinless. And so when we face the advantages of sin, I think we should say to ourselves, what's my identity? Who am I really? So here we go. Here's the first question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Obviously, Paul's answer is a stunning no. But the assumption is we can continue in sin. In what sense can we continue in sin? And my answer is this. The universal grip of sin over our lives has been forever banished. The remnants of that universality will be with us until we die. So when we think about the advantages of sinning, and there are, they're all short term. You and I believe that every time we give in to sin, it will be to our advantage. Every time after we sin, we learn it is not to our advantage, but we never learn not to go that way again. It's sort of cute. Now, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Does my sinfulness make Christ's redemption more beautiful? May it never be. I think in modern translation is, don't think that. Don't go that way. How? Here's the answer. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? The universality is gone. The old song, things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. But not universally. He'll handle that at the end of the chapter. Or, here's the answer, shall we continue in sin to magnify the goodness of God? The answer is no. We have died to sin. Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? Have been baptized into his death. He died to bear my penalty. He died to remove my sin. A baptism means to identify with. Are we dealing here with the residual effects of Calvary that we celebrated last week? I think so. In some cosmic way, it's timeless. We have been identified in his death, just as he died to sin. You and I have died to its universal grip. Okay? I always say the mark of the saint is not how well we're doing. It is what we do when we're not doing well. We know whom we have offended. That's the mark of a child of God. I don't think it's water baptism, but to be fair, in the early church, there are three views of baptism, a water baptism, that it's a hopeful sign of a subsequent reality. Okay, we would call that infant baptism. Sometimes a second view is that baptism is a post-conversion evidential sign of the invisible act and mercy of God. We'd call that Baptist. But there's a third view, not practiced that much now, is that the church put them together so that your confession of faith and your baptism did not occur separate from time, but simultaneously. He came to the water to be washed outwardly as you will be washed inwardly by the grace of God. Okay, and you find it in texts like repent and be baptized. So it seems as though there are texts for that. It's not germane here. Here's the explanation. Verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him. So in other words, Paul's saying, when you come to think of the advantage of sin, before you do that, think about who you are in Christ. Think about what he has done for you. Think about your new identity. If you look at this text, we have been buried with him. When he died to sin, we died to sin. The universality of it and the guilt of it. Okay? There are four occurrences in these little verses of with him. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism unto death. Okay? I think that occurred at Calvary. I think that occurred when you and I, it was assured at Calvary, it became a reality when God saved us. We died to sin. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So what's he saying? He's saying something very simple. Think about your status in Christ and all that he has done for you. That's really what he's saying. When Christ looks at you, he looks at you through his Son, and he sees perfectness. That should inform us behaviorally about our imperfections. we should be reminded of what we are in Christ. So we have been buried with him. Famous story of St. Augustine. When he returned from Italy, his mother having died, and he was converted. When he came to North Africa, he ran into his paramour, who gave him his son. And she thought when he returned, because he left unconverted, didn't know he came back converted, she ran to him and said, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I. Let the party begin." He looked at her and said, "It is not I, it is Christ." That's what he's talking about, your identity. It's him. For, here's a reason. Verse 5, it elaborates what is said in verse 4. If we have become united with him, we have been buried with him. We have been united with him in the likeness of his death. He died to sin. We died to its universal grip. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You and I have a new life springing up. It's not perfect, for sure. Here's the reasons. Verse 6, knowing this, knowing that you have been positioned in Christ, that our old self was crucified with him. We were buried with him. We were united with him in his death.
Did that make it any louder?
Okay. In order that our body of sin might be done away with.
That's good. That's loud, man.
And we're all longing, waiting for that day.
It is a little louder, isn't it?
That we would no longer be slaves to sin.
You can't hear it?
So far, so good.
No, yeah, I hear it.
For he who has died
is
free from sin.
I don't think so.
It is our choice.
Okay, but
now, if we have died with Christ, so I think very simply, when you and I come to those easy choices that flatter us momentarily, we should think, I am not my old self. I have been buried with this man. I have been united to this unique person. I have died with him. So far, so good. So here's the implication. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. And death and sin is no master over us. The universal grip is over. The presence is not. Okay? Or a way to illustrate it is this. It's a pockmarked West Texas universe around Midland. When you look at that, what do you see? You see an arid, desert-like landscape with an occasional tree. Our life has changed. Before we were saved, it was a barren desert. But now things are springing up, and that desert is gradually changing until we get to see him. And what he's saying to us is you and I should reckon with that. We should realize that in our daily experience. For the death that he died to sin once for all of us. He put to death sin. He didn't cure human nature. That's our problem. But the life that he lives to God. And that should be our pattern. Now, how do we do this? He tells us this in verse 11. How do we reckon that we have died in Christ to the guilt of sin, so that sin now becomes voluntary, not of a necessity. He tells us, verse 11, consider. That word consider is reckon. It's Augustine standing before his paramour saying, it's not the old me. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. In other words, I don't have to make that nasty comment that is designed not to be declarative, but to be destructive. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. It is not I, but Christ. Simply say to yourself, I don't need to go there. Therefore, this is a beautiful passage. Do not let sin reign. Now, if we have died to sin, why in the heck is he telling us, don't let it control us? Because both are true until we die. So far, so good. How do you prevent sin from reigning over your body? He tells us, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but here it is, present yourselves to God. What's that mean? It means yield. I think all of us intuitively know what we're going to do is wrong, but we like it so much, we're captivated. So what's he saying? You and I have died to sin. Its universal grip is now over. We have been buried with him, and we have been raised to resurrected life in him. The universal struggle is over, but not the struggle. How do you struggle wisely? By reckoning that you have died. That's point one. Second, by not yielding. Just simply saying, I don't want to go there. But present yourself, yield to God as those alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In this little passage, there'll be three metaphors relative to death. One is baptism, a new identity, a new union. Our union is with Christ. Second metaphor is you and I have a new master. We have a new relationship to God. Now we have a new master. I always say to the student, we're all slaves, really. But our slavery is unique because we have been allowed to find a benevolent and kind master. So far, so good. So this one is about enslavement. Another is about marriage. That's chapter 7. He's telling us how to do this. What then, second question, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Same answer, don't think it. It doesn't magnify the grace of God. Now, when you look at this passage, 1 to 14, that's one section, and then 15 to 21. It's amazing because the tenses change. They change from a perfect tense, which is not that important to us. It means a subtle past fact with continuing results. So we have died. But now it changes to present, what we should do. It changes from a Godward aspect, this is what God has done for us, to a responsibility aspect. It's really pretty. In fact, I think the first paragraph gives us a principle. We have died. The second, a clarification. Do you not know? It's phrased as you do know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey. What's he really saying? So far, there are two reasons why we should walk with God. One, we have been united to him and his mercy and grace. Two, we have a new slave master. And this slave master is unusually benevolent beyond compare. All of us are slaves. We have found a good master. That's the difference. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey? Either sin resulting in death, death meaning fruitlessness, wastedness, or obedience resulting in righteousness. Now, it's pretty. But the buts are great in the Bible. We have a new owner. We have a new master in the house. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient, not from the mind, but from the heart. That's the locus of our being, our affections, whom having not seen, you love. Okay, love creates our priorities. What you love is what you're going to choose. And redemption occurs in the affections. Not perfectly. We're not saying that. There's too much instruction in the Bible to believe that, and too much evidence outside the scriptures. I am speaking in human terms. Paul is saying, I don't know a metaphor to explain this, but I'll do my best. Because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves, that's your past life, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, here it is, present your members as slaves to righteousness, which will result in sanctification. Sanctification has three tenses. We have been sanctified. We are being sanctified. We're the arid waste of West Texas is being mitigated. Trees are cropping up in flowers. We're being sanctified. And someday we shall be sanctified. That's the future. He'll tell us that. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That's your past life. Therefore, here's the inference. What benefit were you then deriving from the sins of which you are now ashamed? And the answer is none. Well, the outcome of those things is death. Spiritual death, not physical death, that's a lot of all of us. But I think it means empty, wasted life. And look back upon it. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, we have been baptized into him. We've been buried with him. We died with him, meaning in the benefits of him. Now we have a new master. You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. We have been sanctified in the mind of God, guiltless. We are being sanctified. We're gradually looking like the reality in a small way of what the truth is, and eventually final sanctification, eternal life. So far, so good. It's just beautiful. So I think what he's saying is, think of all you have in Christ and juxtapose that beauty against the ugliness of some choices. And don't go there. Think of what you have in him. That's verses 1 to 14. Think of your new master. You're enslaved to him. Four. The last verse is always intriguing to me because we use it in evangelism. I've used it many times, but it's not what it says. But it's nice. I mean, if it's in the Bible somewhere, I just use it. For the wages of sin is death. Bad choices bring fruitlessness. But the gift of God is eternal life. Now, it's true. Specifically, he's saying, don't pay the wages of though you were a slave in your former life. You have a free gift. You have a new master. Identify with him. So far, so good. It's just beautiful. I don't even know how to explain it. That's my struggle this week. How do you explain something beyond imagination? With words. But the point, I think, is clear. You and I have peace with God. You and I have been reconciled to God. Now you and I should live for God. What is a help to living for God? Remember, you died with him. Your identity is in him, not in your old self. And remember that you and I have a new master. But he's not like the old masters who sought us for benefit and destroyed us. But he's kind and good. Okay. The third image next week is marriage. But we'll come to that. Questions. This is a hard lesson, but...
Can you expand on the word sanctify?
Yeah. It means to separate. Sanctify. Sanctify means to separate unto God. Okay. There are three tenses of that. Like there are tenses of the word justification. I have been justified, declared righteous, acquitted. I am being justified evidentially. And I shall be justified when I stand before the king and he says, enter into the joys of my kingdom. Now, in sanctification, separation unto evil, we have been separated totally from the guilt of sin. We all have closets in our home. And that's where we hide the secret things. Every once in a while, we have to enlarge the closet. We have memories. When we stand before him, the closet's going to disappear. That's our problem. That's not his. So we have been separated from the guilt of sin. You and I are struggling with the power of sin. It hasn't been taken away. That's progressive sanctification. Someday we will be separated from the presence of sin. So it's guilt, power, presence. It's beautiful. And it's guaranteed. Right? Does that make sense, Bob? It's beautiful. We're not perfect people. We're struggling people. And the reason we struggle is because God has been so good to us and we manifest it in such poor fashion. Right?
Hannah, good morning. How does chastening of the Lord act and respond in sanctification? Because the word says if you're you're without chastisement, you're none of his.
Oh, I think that's just part of sanctification. Part of sanctification is he's going to whomp us. The Lord loves whom he chastens. He chastens every son and daughter. There's lots in our lives that he really doesn't appreciate. He scourges every son. You and I have been prevented from a lot, right? I know you can progress to the place where, as a Christian, you're no earthly good. And that's when the car strikes the tree. And you wonder why. When you're no earthly good, it'll take you to heaven. So chastisement is a gift from God. To curb us from the folly of our unredeemed ways. And if you're without chastising, you need to wonder if you're a Christian. Because all Christians are imperfect. And God is moving us to perfection. So we will all face that. Question here. What we need to realize is we've died to this darn thing.
I got the microphone, so let me go.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Wait. Yeah, tied in with this. Every time I read a passage like this, I think of ministry leaders who blow their witness.
Yeah.
And you know, how many times do they have to tell the Holy Spirit no in order to
A blowout in ministry is a slow leak over time. And the hardest thing about, I think, ministry is people believe that you're special because you have a position. Position doesn't sanctify you. It brings a burden to you. You accept it because it's what God has for you. But we're all broken people. And the problem with leadership is that when leadership extends beyond responsibility and accountability, you are in trouble. I think that's why God gave us wives. And you can spurn it, but I think so. We are all prima donnas. We are all rebels. We all have an inflated opinion of ourselves. And God just comes along and whittles us down. He takes us apart, if that makes sense. When I finished the first doctorate, I went blind. Blood filled my eyes. It worked out somewhat okay. I had surgery. Sight somewhat came back. But I would say to the Lord, laying in bed, I have my doctorate. I'm ready to be a teacher. But I can't see. That's a wonderful time to teach me that the ministry is his, not mine. So he brings things that we'll never understand. Maybe Job didn't so far, but they're all shaping to make us useful in the lives of somebody else. Right? Question right here.
Speaking of the Lord's chastisement, would you say that chastisements include diseases and the sickness?
Is what?
Chastisements include diseases and sicknesses.
Oh, sure, sure. Just think of ancient Israel. The Babylonians came over the hill. Did it obliterate his promises to his people? No. It brought him into a dark isolation and deportation. I think nothing is idle. Sometimes we can understand it. It's like the old Calvinist who fell down the stairs. Oh, flight of stairs. When he hit the bottom, he said to the Lord, I'm glad that's over. Right? There's nothing without a reason. He's shaping us in our personalities to have eyes to see people that others don't see, to have compassion for people that others don't see. Right? That makes sense? So he does. Now, sometimes you can understand it. Sometimes you can't. When you can't, you just leave it to the Lord and say, nothing's idle. I don't know what you're doing. My faith in you is not proportionate to the reasons for occurrences that occur to me on a daily basis. right? I thought, we have squirrels. I don't like squirrels that much. But I had an opportunity to run over one recently. And I thought, I'm going to take this guy out. He's Adam. He deserves to die. But then I thought, no, it's God's creation. Give me a break. It's my problem that he digs up my lawn. He's just trying to find a nut. And there's a lot of nuts running around this world. Remember what Achan said. He said, when David came and a feigned illness, insanity, and he heard about it, and he said, why did he come? I have already enough insane people already. That's life. It's just, we just trust him. We don't understand. But I do know that he is shaping our lives to give us ears and eyes to see people and identify with people, to help people that others without those experiences can't do. So just watch a person struggling with cancer and how they can help people who are struggling with cancer. I can't yet, right? He's making us into himself. One.
Yes. My parents go to a church where it is taught that as a believer, when you sin, you have grieved the Holy Spirit and can lose fellowship with him until you confess or earn your way back into his, you know, good graces. And so my question is, can you lose fellowship with the Spirit? And if not, how do you understand and walk through those passages? Okay.
You can't lose fellowship with the Spirit, because if you lost fellowship with the Spirit, you would lose eternal life, for he is the Spirit and eternal life. So when we talk about sin, personal sins, we're not talking about relationship. We're talking about intimate fellowship. Not that we move away from God. We never do. Not that he moves. No, God never moves away from us. We're captured. We've buried. We've died. We move away from him. Reconciliation is never a God word. It's a man word. Why is it a man word? Because he goes nowhere. So, I think we confess our sins, but confessing doesn't remove the guilt of that sin. It restores confession, 1 John 1:9, if you beat on that verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What's confession mean? Just means to agree with God. Your value is right. Your judgment is right. So the benefit of confession is for our sakes. We've never been apart from him. Imagine eternal love, infinite love. So we are the wandering people, not God. And confession simply says to him, you're right and I'm wrong. That's all. And the reason you and I can confess is that his love is never diminished by our sin. He doesn't let us go. We always wander back because he's drawing us back. I will never leave you or forsake you. Right? I often think when I get to heaven with all my difficulties, he's going to take me out behind the woodshed, give me an awful whooping, and say, look what you've done to your church, enter into the joys of my kingdom. Right? Because the focus is not us in the Bible. The focus in the Bible is upon the wonder of who he is. And that's the ground. It's our theology proper that is the ground of our stability in the storms of life. He goes nowhere. Right? The only place he went is from heaven to earth on a cross, off the cross, and now back to heaven. But in his love for you and I, he has not moved an inch. Because he can't. Okay. Okay. I got to quit. Okay. Oh, yeah. Father, thanks for an opportunity to think about a difficult subject, and even to get our grasp around that subject is hard. Help us, Father, to realize what we are in you and how much you love us, and that we now have not only a new relationship with you, being in you, but we have a new master who is kind, benevolent, caring, always providing, gentle, who works all things for his own glory. And sometimes we don't understand how you will perfect glory in our pain, but we trust you. We trust that there's no idleness in you, that there is no weakness in you. There is only love, compassion, power, and commitment. And as we walk this week, we ask that you would go before us as you did your ancient people. Provide for us shade in the heat and light in the darkness, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.